Anyway, it's wonderful that across the cultures and across the centuries, these psalms continue to resonate. And I have loved studying every one of them with you. It's just been a stellar semester. Why don't we start in prayer as you turn to Psalm 84. Lord, I pray that you would make me like this psalmist who seems to be starving for your presence. Is so hungry, so desirous to be with you that he's willing to participate in an arduous journey that makes sacrifices to be in the place that you dwell. And Lord, I pray that you'd make us like that. Give us hungry hearts. Give us seeking hearts. Give us hearts that want you more than our necessary food. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see the title of this message, and it's become quite obvious to most of you I love birds. That's why they're always up here. And so the message today is home, tweet, home. So let me ask a question. If you could have the perfect house, the perfect home, what would it look like? What would it be? It can be very varied. Would you have a single level or a two-story? Would it be in the city or in the country? Would it be Spanish mission, French country, California craftsman architecture, log cabin? Maybe something that we wouldn't expect. Growing up, I always thought the perfect house would be a little cottage. I didn't want anything big, so I always picture a cottage, and it could be because of fairy tales. You know, you see Hansel and Gretel and cottages, and so I guess, you know, a little white picket fence around a cottage would just be perfect. Something cozy, not too fancy, and, you know, a little wood fireplace, and, you know, that just seemed perfect to me. Well, a publication came out from the professional builders, and they revealed that Americans think that the ideal home is a one-story ranch-style house on a half-acre lot. It should have 3 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, a full basement, and a 2-car garage. Other features desired by the majority of home buyers questioned is to have plenty of closet and storage space, security and privacy, proximity to work, modern bathrooms and kitchen, storm windows and doors, plus smoke and fire alarms. So that's what Americans think is the ideal home. Well, Psalm 84 is about someone who longs not for any home, but the house of God. And he is so desirous for this dwelling place, for this tabernacle, that he sets out on a pilgrimage, which is a long, arduous journey to reach his goal. And the psalmist, for whatever reason, decides to use the God-given instincts of a swallow to illustrate the point. So through the swallow's nesting instincts, migrating instincts, and flocking instincts, we'll discover our way to home, tweet, home, God's tabernacle. Well, of course, from the inspiration, you guys know we lived in San Juan Capistrano for a little while. And every spring, without fail, around March 19th, the swallows return to Capistrano. And nobody knows exactly why this phenomenon of nature happens, but sure enough, the swallows come to Capistrano, and it must be a secret between God and the swallows, why they come at that time every year. But there is some folklore and legend around this story. The story is told that a long, long time ago, a shopkeeper near the mission was angry because the swallows really do build these little mud things that, you know, like are where your roof and your wall meet, and they're messy. And so he was out there trying to knock them down with the broom, and he was trying to get these dirty little birds away. And it is said that the padre, the father, came out and he protected them, and he said, "No, anywhere in God's mission is a safe place. We have room for all in the house of God." So they say the swallows come back every year because of the friendly padre. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. Now, I will tell you, while Skip and I were living in San Juan Capistrano, and I do love birds, that they did make a nest right at our garage. And I'll tell you what, the droppings just pile up all over your driveway. And at first I was like, yay, we have swallows, we have swallows. And then about a month later, I go, get those swallows out of here. They're making such a big mess. So, you know, I'm on both sides of this equation here. But let's look at Psalm 84 and first discover their nesting instincts. It says in verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." Sandy, this is a little hot. It's kind of reverberating. I'm getting a hum. So I might need to go down a little bit. So anyway, the first thing is they have this nesting instinct. And so we are looking at their habitat. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place." The Revised Standard Version translates it, "How dear is your dwelling place." And Rotherham's renders it, "How greatly to be loved are thy habitations." It's a beautiful, poetic way that the psalmist begins this. Now, tabernacle, as I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, means a residence. So it's just a home, but it could include a shepherd's hut or a lair for animals. Or, if you will, a nest, because these swallows find their home there. But specifically in Scripture, when tabernacle is mentioned, it refers to the wooden walls of the tabernacle that Moses told the children of Israel to build in their Exodus. And you know what else I found out, which I thought was interesting? We have that term Shekinah, Shekinah, if you say it in Hebrew. That term has its roots in tabernacle. It literally means the dwelling place of God. And that's what was so special about the tabernacle, is this was God's home where his glory dwelt. In the Old Testament, it mentions three different tabernacles, in case you were unaware. The first one is that provisional tabernacle. When the children of Israel were making their exodus and Moses went on top of Mount Sinai, remember he heard the sound of, he thought was war in the camp. And he came down and he got closer. It was partying. They built the golden calf and were having a good time. And he threw down the tablets. And when he went back up, God told him to build this tabernacle, and he would give him another set of the Ten Commandments. But before this tabernacle could be built, they had what they called the place of meeting, the tent of meeting. And this was probably Moses' tent. He moved it outside the rest of Israel to the edge of the camp. And if you remember, Moses would go into the tabernacle, and God would meet with Moses face to face as a man meets with his friend. Can you imagine God coming to your house? The first tabernacle was the tent of Moses. And the people would watch as the Shekinah glory would come down and they'd go, "Whoa, God is meeting with Moses." So that's the first tabernacle. The second one is the one that they built in the Sinai. And this is the one that they built according to the directions given by Moses to Moses by Jehovah. And it had intricate detail. Now, the interesting thing about this tabernacle is it's not so pretty to look at. And here the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place." And if you remember, the outer portion, what you would see if you came to the outside, it's covered with badger skin, black, ugly fur skins. It's not particularly lovely to look at. But this is the tabernacle that God built. The third tabernacle that we saw is the Davidic tabernacle. This is the one that David had, and it was erected by David in Jerusalem to receive the ark. Remember, the ark had been in the hands of the Philistines, and then David reclaimed it and was going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem to worship. So he re-erected the tabernacle. And do you know that that old tabernacle remained until the days of Solomon? Because they continued to worship there. Instead of being placed outside the camp, like the provisional tabernacle of Moses, this one stood in the very center of Israel in Jerusalem, because it was the place where God met with man. Now, what is our tabernacle? That's Old Testament. That's right. Jesus is our tabernacle. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," and we know this word dwelt is literally translated tabernacled among us. In other words, at Christmas time, we could say that Jesus pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So again, the glory dwelt in this temple, if you will, of man, this human flesh, this human tent. The Shekinah, the glory, was in Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting that we don't have time to study in depth today, but we've done this in the book of Exodus, that all the articles in the ancient tabernacle point to Jesus. There are so many I am statements in the Gospels that perfectly parallel the articles that were in the original tabernacle. For instance, we saw that the tabernacle was central to the nation. It was put in the center. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, "I am there in the midst of them." He became the central point of history and mankind. That's why we have B.C. and A.D., He is the center of mankind in the midst of them. The tabernacle had only one door to get in and out. And Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So he is the door. As soon as you walked in the door, there was a laver with which to wash your hands, to wash your feet. And Jesus said in Mark 1:41, "I am willing, be cleansed." He was the living water to cleanse us from our sins. Then past that, there was the altar of sacrifice where we would sacrifice the lambs so that you could even approach God. Jesus said in 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There was no access to God except through sacrifice, and Jesus Christ became our sacrificial lamb. He is the way that we can approach the Holy of Holies, God himself. Beyond that, there was the menorah in the Holy of Holies, and Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Just as the only source of light in the tabernacle was the menorah, so Jesus is the only source of true light to this world. And then there was also a table of showbread, where it had this bread representing the manna. And in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Doesn't it make this psalm much more precious when you say, "How lovely is your dwelling place?" Because really we're saying, "How beautiful you are, Jesus. You are my dwelling place. You are my tabernacle. You are the place where the glory of God dwells." So that's the habitation, but people get to live in this habitation. They're the inhabitants. It says in verse 3, "The sparrow has found a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King." These two birds, the sparrow and the swallow, that are mentioned in this text are not powerful, and they're really not beautiful, and they were never and are not valuable. Nobody collects swallows and sparrows. You don't put them in cages like we do parrots and different things. And the point is that even common birds, common people, have a place in God's house. They're not driven away. Now, sparrows really are worthless birds. Historians write that in Jerusalem, young boys caught sparrows and sold them for a farthing, for extra money. Now, if you don't know what a farthing is, it was the smallest, least valuable copper coin in New Testament times, similar to our penny. You might say that a swallow is just worth a penny. And yet, God says they can be close to his home. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Yet sparrows found a home in the temple, near the altar of God." This weak, worthless bird is provided for by God and finds shelter in his courts. Do you ever feel worthless? Like no one notices that you came to church? No one notices you in your small group? Maybe you shouldn't even bother coming because you're just a wallflower and you blend in. God notices. This is God's home. and he has made a place for you. Matthew 10:29, Jesus again says, not one of these sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's so beautiful to know that you have a place in this tabernacle. How lovely is your tabernacle, a place where even worthless people feel worthy because God has a place for them. I found this beautiful story by a pastor, Gordon, and he said he had met a boy outside the church one day, and he was carrying a rusty old cage with several fluttering sparrows inside. And so the pastor stopped and he said, hey, what are you going to do with those birds? And he says, I trapped them in the field and I'm going to feed them to my old cat. And so the pastor said, well, could I buy them from you? And he goes, you don't want them, mister. He says, they're just old, ugly sparrows and they don't sing pretty. And he says, no, really, I'll give you $2 for the whole cage. And the boy, he thought he got a great deal. And so after the exchange, he went whistling off. And the next Sunday, the pastor brought the empty cage to church and placed it on the podium in front of everybody and told the story about this little boy. And he said, right afterwards, I walked out and let the struggling creatures fly free. And he used this on Sunday, and he told them that it reminded him that Christ's blood came to save worthless creatures, to redeem us and set us free. And he said, the boys told me the birds were not songsters, but when I released them, it seemed that they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. There is a place for sparrows in God's tabernacle, and there's also a place for swallows. Now, swallows, again, they're not very valuable, and they're not pretty either, but they're known for being restless birds with very small wings. You've seen the V-shaped wings and tails as they fly. These are restless creatures. They are always in the air, busy, flying all day long. Do any of you feel more like a swallow? You're just a busy little bee, and you don't settle down well. Busy, 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 busy. All the time flitting about. Well, that's what this bird was, and he can find a place in God's temple. You know, it says that when it comes time for a swallow, to mate and raise young, it will finally build a nest and settle down. And I think this portrays the resting soul in a relationship with God. We finally can settle down when we find our relationship with God. Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless till they find the rest in thee. And I have felt like that. I had a restless heart until I found the Savior. Have you found peace in God? Or are you still wandering restlessly? How do you know when a swallow has found its rest? They sing. When a swallow makes its nest, it sings a sweet, low-toned song. And I think that's the same of Christians. When we are worshiping, when we are praising, it shows that we have found our rest, our place, our peace in the tabernacle of God. Psalm 84:4, he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. This low, sweet, beautiful song comes forth. George Sweeting of the Moody Institute talks about John and Elaine Beekman. No pun intended, they really are Beekman. And they were called to be missionaries among the Coal Indians of Mexico. They had to ride mules and then dugout canoes to reach the tribe. And it took them 25 years to translate the New Testament into the Coal language. Today, the Cole Church is thriving. It has over 12,000 members, and they're even financially self-supporting. But what's important about it is when the Beekmans first came to the Cole Indians, there was no such thing as singing. They didn't know how to sing. But now, among their people, after the gospel and the introduction, the people around them call them the singers. You see, it was such a cultural change, such a difference, that they had found a place in God's tabernacle. So we start with their nesting instincts, but we also see that they have migrating instincts. It says in verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed." So we have this idea that these birds migrate. They're on their journey. That's their word for pilgrimage. And the question is, how do those swallows who come to Capistrano know how to get to Capistrano? Do you know they start in Argentina, 7,500 miles away? One way, that's their migrating path. How? How does it happen? Well, I'd say that God puts a call within their hearts. And I think it's the same for you and I. To find God's holy city, his holy house, he puts a call within our hearts. The phrase here says that their heart is set on pilgrimage. That's an okay translation, but it could be better translated that there are highways in their hearts. That God, so to speak, has put a highway there. This word is used 27 times in the Old Testament, and 21 of them it's translated highway instead of pilgrimage. Therefore, the verse would better read, "In whose heart are the highways to Zion?" Beautiful. And isn't it said that there's a God-shaped hole in all of us? And it's as though this longing to find God is restless until we find them. In the wilderness, from Egypt to the Promised Land, God's children didn't need a map. They really didn't even need Moses as their guide. They followed the manifest presence of God in a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. They could not get lost on God's highway. And I promise you, with Jesus as your guide, you will not get lost either. To find our way to God's heavenly home, we follow Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus told Thomas in John 14:2, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, they said, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way." But he's saying, "Yes, you do. And I'm going to send someone to help you, a guide, if you will." And that guide was none other than the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit to guide us all the way as that highway in our heart. There is a folklore that talks about an old guide who used to live in the deserts of Arabia. And he never lost his way. And the means by which he found his way home is he carried a homing pigeon with a very fine cord attached to its leg. And when in doubt which way to go, which path to take, he would release the bird, who would immediately go up in the air and then start flying in the direction of home. And he'd follow the direction of his homing pigeon. And I think that's just such a beautiful way. He became known as the Dove Man. Oh, don't you want to be the dove woman? That people could say, if you're lost, if you don't know which way to go, that you would trust the Holy Spirit to guide you, to lead you, to direct you on the narrow way. Now, remember I told you before when I told you about my friend Buddy on Psalm 23, I was praying, "Lord, I just love it when you give me new stories." So yesterday I'm driving down the road and I'd long given up that God was going to give me a new story. And this was in the news yesterday. It just blows my mind. Iran exposes pigeon braid espionage plot. Literally, security forces arrest suspected spy pigeons near Natanz reactor. Last year, 14 squirrels were seized on espionage claims. Has the symbol of peace joined the efforts against Iran's nuclear program? Iranian media reported on Monday that security forces had seized two spy pigeons near the uranium enrichment facility in Natanz and a second location. According to the report, one of the pigeons was caught near a rosewater production plant and adding that there were metal rings and invisible strings were attached to the bird's feet. Earlier this month, a black pigeon was caught bearing a blue-coated metal ring and invisible strings. Okay, it's just that these birds are smart, and they can find their way home and can be trained to do things, and I believe for us it's the Holy Spirit, who is the invisible string in our heart to lead us home. Jesus said in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We may not be able to see the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit is there tugging. The Spirit is there convicting, leading, prompting, guiding. That is our hope. And you know what? We can resist the Holy Spirit. You can tug against the strings. You can go AWOL. You can refuse. And we all do it. The Lord's going, turn that program off. You need to get to church today. How about some time in prayer? And we sometimes choose to ignore it. It's a dangerous thing to do. When we do, we run the danger of losing our way. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, rebuked the religious Pharisees and said, because they were religious, they should have had the highway in their hearts, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your father did, so do you. Now, I know that's convicting because I know I resist the Spirit's voice. But I'm sure all of you know someone who resisted and resisted and resisted, and they're nowhere near home. The Sunday School Times wrote, if you catch a bird and imprison it in a cage, when its migrating instinct is strong, it will flap and beat its wings against the bars, panting in agitation. But when the migratory season passes, you can open the cage and the bird will not fly away. The mysterious pull is gone. The article concluded, there also comes a time when the tug of the Holy Spirit on the human soul passes forever. If God has put his highway in your heart and you have this homing instinct and you know the way home, fly home. Because if you continue to resist and resist and resist, you may not feel that anymore, and you will be lost. Oh, what a terrible thing. So in this migrating, there's a call, but there's certainly also a course that must be followed. Psalm 84, verse 6 says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. So the course they take goes through the valley of Baca. This likely is a real place during this time, which was waterless and barren, and the pilgrims had to pass through it to get to Jerusalem. The root word for Baca literally means weeping. There are times on our journey, on our migration, where there's no other way to get around it but to weep. A dry, desert, desolate place, but it's part of the journey. I've read about a woman named Fanny Crosby, since we're speaking of Psalms and making them modern. Fanny Crosby has written over 8,000 hymns and songs. But when Fanny was only 6 weeks old, a minor eye inflammation developed, and she became completely blind, permanently blind. Fanny harbored no bitterness against the physician. She said, if I could meet him now, I would say thank you over and over again for making me blind. She felt that her blindness was a gift from God to help her write the hymns that flowed from her pen. Fanny Crosby is one of God's songbirds. You see, no matter what season of life, we can find a song in the night. We can find the valley of Baca and make it a watered pool, so to speak. Here's the point. Pain is inevitable for all of us, but misery is optional. You don't have to make it a pity party. You will go through pain, but you don't have to be miserable. Because you have this course, and the course is taking you all the way to that lovely, beautiful habitation of God. So there's a call in the course, and then there's a completion, the conclusion. Where is this course taking us? Verse 7, it says, each one appears before God in Zion. Every one of you that has the Holy Spirit in his heart, indwelling because you invited Jesus and took the forgiveness for your sins in your heart, you are guaranteed to make it to Zion. Each one will appear before him. You may feel worthless. You may be restless. You might be wounded. But the psalmist is confident you will make it all the way to Zion. You know, the small indigo bunting, like the swallow that migrates, travels 2,000 miles south yearly. And again, they wonder, how do they do it? They have found out that this little indigo bunting does it by looking at the northern sky. Stephen Emlem of the University of Michigan says that the night flying bird recognizes the whole pattern of constellation 35 degrees of the North Star. It's as though the stars guide them. He's confused, the little bunting. He's only confused when that area is obscured by clouds. So on a cloudy night, he can't see the constellation, so he doesn't know which way to fly. Do you know what he does? He stops flying until the clouds clear. And then when he gets his bearing, he goes again. I recognize that some of you might be in a cloudy season. And you've been flapping and flapping and flapping your way, and you're not getting any closer. Maybe you just need to stop for a night until the clouds clear. And surely they will. And then when you see Jesus, who is the bright and morning star, break through the clouds, start flying again. Because each one of you will appear. So we have their nesting, we have their migrating, and now we land on their flocking instincts. That they fly in a flock. It says in verse 9, excuse me, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Beautiful. But I want you to notice a specific word in verse 9, and that would be our. Behold, God is our shield. Not just Terry's shield or Carly's shield or Jen's. He's our. We're on this journey together. We're going to get there as a flock. And you know what? We're going to be a flock of family, if you will. It's not a house that makes a home. It's the people who dwell within it, right? And what makes the house of God the house of God? It is God, but how is God manifest? Where two or more are gathered in his midst, he's in the midst of them, right? So it's when we're together, we're better together. We're better if we're a flock. The psalmist turns from the place of worship to the people of worship, from the building to the believers. It's a beautiful building. It's a great building. Everybody's welcome there. But who are we coming to the building with? There is a story written in a newspaper that there was a fire that burned a family's home completely to the ground, and a reporter went up to a little boy who was holding his father's hand as they were watching everything come down in embers, and the reporter said, "Son, it looks like you don't have a home anymore." And the little boy said, "We have a home. We just don't have a house to put it in." And aren't there some people, when you're with them, you just feel like you're home? They're family. You're safe. You can be you. You can relax. You can let your hair down. What a gift to be among God's people, to be in his family. Our is the key word. We are members of his family, of his flock. It's not just my God, it's our God. And aren't we invited in the Lord's Prayer, our Father,
which art in heaven, we share him. So let's take some lessons from a flock of geese. You know, geese fly in V formation, and I love living in the river area by the Bosque because the Canadian snow geese come in and then they head out, and it's just that time of year. They're all starting to come here and graze in the fields. It's thrilling for me because, you know, I love birds, and they're so noisy. Have you ever heard a flock of geese? I mean, if you're out jogging or walking your dog, you just think it's like Indians on a war. Wah, 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 wah. And it's a whole bunch of them. Well, here are what some bird watchers tell us about these geese who fly in formation. Number one, as each bird flaps its wing, it creates uplift for the bird immediately following. Thus, the whole flock increases its flying range by 71% over the bird who flies solo. Now, some of you like going solo, like being the Lone Ranger, but you are not as effective on your own. You are 71% more efficient together. Christians who share a common direction and a sense of community can get where they're going quicker and easier. Being in your small group is so important because it's going to help you for your journey. Number two, when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. So the moral of that story is if you have as much sense as a goose, you'll stay in formation with those who are ahead of you because you'll feel the drag once you fall out of formation. Number three, when the lead goose gets tired, he rotates to the back in the wing, and another goose flies in front because that would be the place with most resistance to be the leader because there's a lot of drag there, and he's providing that direction, and he gets worn out. So sometimes he goes to the back and lets someone else take the lead. It pays to take turns doing hard jobs with people in church to prevent fatigue. You know, those gals who volunteer with our children are carrying a lot of drag. And for you to volunteer 1 week to help them out doesn't seem like such a big thing, does it? To give them a break so that they can get into formation and renew their strength. And that's the truth. We need to be vital parts of the community, contributing parts of the community. Another thing about geese flying in formation is the geese honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Honk, 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 like, come on, you can do it. Go, team, go. We're proud of you. And I think that churches that encourage their leadership really take off because everybody needs encouragement. And it's so wonderful when we get it. And I love this as probably the most tender thing. When one goose gets sick or wounded and has to fly, land to the ground, two geese will fall out of formation to help and protect him. They will stay with him until he's either able to fly or until he's dead, and then join another formation to catch up with their original group. Isn't that beautiful? That's why you need small groups. That's why you need to be here. If you're sick or tired or wounded, you just need a couple other people to come alongside of you. So it's beautiful that he realizes that in God's house, it's beautiful not just because of the building, not just because God was there, but because other people were there. So this is the flock, but he was also quite aware that when you come to God's house, there's not only the flock, there's some fakes. And you realize that. When you come to church, not everybody is what they seem to be. He says in verses 9 and 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So what this is referring to is the sons of Korah wrote this psalm. They literally, their job was to be doorkeepers in God's house. In 1 Chronicles 9:19, it says, the sons of Korah and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And when it says tent of wickedness, the sons of Korah would know exactly what this meant. What happened is when Moses and Aaron were leading the children of Israel, one day the sons of Korah came to Moses and Aaron and said, "We're sick of you being leaders. What makes you think you're so high and mighty? We're just as holy as you are, and we're sick of being the doorkeeper in the tent. So move on over. We want to be priests too." And Moses said, "That's not a good idea. I don't think you want to do this, but I'll let God show us. You come tomorrow and fill some incenses that you want to burn before God. And you come out before God and we'll let God choose." And then he warns the people. He says, "You know, if I were you, I would get away from the tents of Korah. Stay far away from their tents." So the next morning they come out to the tent of meeting. They've got their incense and they're out there. And Moses says, "God, if these people are from you, let everything be just peachy keen. But if they're not from you, do something really different. Like, let the ground open up and swallow them and everything they have in it." And sure enough, the ground opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah. Now, apparently, some of the other sons of Korah must have thought better of it and moved away from their brethren, because they wouldn't be here otherwise. But they remembered that there was a rebellious group in their midst. And so the tent of wickedness. And so what he's going back to is, some of my brethren thought it wasn't good enough to be a doorkeeper in your house. And I'm telling you, one day doing that is better than 1,000 days at the mall. Better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Being a doorkeeper is a menial task. In fact, one commentator says you might call this the janitor's psalm. And you know what? They loved it. They were honored to be a janitor in God's house. Because in God's economy, tasks, T-A-S-K, tasks take on a new dimension. In God's house and in heaven, there is no such thing as a menial task. An angel would soon sweep the chimney as rule an empire if such were God's will. Being a doorkeeper is one of the highest privileges possible. Why? They get to see everyone coming in and going out of God's presence. But not only do tasks take on a different meaning, time takes on a new dimension. Because he says, "I'd rather do that one day than 1,000 somewhere else." Peter said, "One day with the Lord is as though 1,000 anywhere else. And 1,000 years is as one day." So this time dimension with God is completely different. He doesn't just live in a time, he lives in eternity. So it's really hard to grasp that. God lives in the eternal present without past or future. So to get an idea of this, there's this guy who meets God. And he says to God, "What's a single second like to you, God?" And he says, "Well, my child, it's like a day." And he goes, "Oh, well, what's a penny like to you?" And he says, "It's like $1,000,000. And he goes, "So a day is like 1,000 years. A penny is like $1,000,000. So he says, "Lord, can I have a penny?" And the Lord says, "In just a minute." So we have the flock, we have the fakes, and finally, in this tabernacle, we have the Father. It says in verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." So the perfect home I asked you in the beginning, doesn't matter where it is, does it? It doesn't matter if it's a single story or a double. Doesn't matter if it's a tent, a log cabin, stucco, brick. None of that matters. It matters who dwells in it. And who dwells in this temple is God. And it says that God is a son. This is the only place in Scripture that God is explicitly called the son. The son is in nature is the source of light, life, warmth, beauty, and fruitfulness. The idea is no life would exist without God. He is the life-giving force. He is the Son. And you know what it says? That the Son, S-O-N, will be in heaven and we will no longer need the S-U-N. Revelation 21:23. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Revelation 1:16 says of Jesus, his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength. Beautiful when we look at nature and think about it. So I want to come back to, where is your tabernacle? And I know you answered really well. You said it's Jesus. But did you know this as well? That you are God's tabernacle? He lives in you. He has made up his residence in you. Doesn't it say that our heart is Christ's home? We long for his tabernacle, but he longs to be in your heart, to make your heart his home. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Beautiful. How lovely is God's tabernacle? How beautiful are you? How wonderful that the God of the universe can find a home in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that worthless, restless creatures find their rest and their place in you. And I pray that today each woman would leave here feeling so encouraged that she is valuable. Not only do you have room in your house for them, you want to make up your domain, your home in their hearts, Lord. May they leave today feeling your presence and inviting others into your home throughout the week. In Jesus' name. Amen.